so we're going to read the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to do that, would you join me in prayer? Father Almighty, we love you. We thank you that we may call you Abba, Father. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have taken us and redeemed us from the Adamic race and made us sons and daughters of the Most High. What an awesome blessing to be called, as Paul says, children of the Most High, sons of God. And that is what we are. So as your children, Father, we come to hear your voice. We gather around you as you speak. And I pray that you would help us to understand what you're speaking to us. That you, by your Holy Spirit, would illuminate us to the truth, and that we would be conformed and transformed into the image of Christ, our Son, your Son, through the work of your Spirit in and through us today. I pray that you would help me, Lord, in my feebleness, to proclaim your word in truth, and that you would help everyone here in the feebleness of their minds and their hearts to be empowered by your Spirit to grasp what is the will of God, to grasp what is the word of God, to know truth, and that the truth would set us free. I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. So we'll be reading in the 10th chapter of Acts again today. Verses 34 through 44 is where we'll be reading. We have been considering the preaching of the gospel to Cornelius and his household, which is recorded in the 10th chapter of Acts. And for the record, we've not actually witnessed the preaching of the gospel there yet. That's what we'll read today. But up to this point, we've been considering the events that led up to, that paved the way for the gospel of Jesus to be presented to Cornelius. And the significance of the event is that Cornelius, an Italian, is the first non-Jew, the first Gentile, non-Jewish person, to have the gospel proclaimed and to believe it and to be converted to Christianity, although at the time it wasn't yet known as Christianity. It was, the people were referred to as the followers of the way, disciples of Jesus were. We'll encounter somewhere in Acts where it says that they were first called Christians in Antioch, but we're not there yet. But I want us to notice this. A lot has had to happen. There's been a lot of behind-the-scenes stuff, intervention on the part of God in order for Cornelius to hear the message. And so it is, to my mind, an indication of the massive shift of paradigm that's occurring. How unthinkable this thing would have been to the first century followers of Jesus, that a Gentile should be brought into the fold. So in order for that to happen, what we've seen so far, to prepare the way for that, is that God gave Peter a vision. And in this vision, a sheet, what looked like a sheet or an object, being let down out of heaven from four corners, that sheet filled up with all kinds of animals, and a voice from heaven saying to Peter, "Peter, get up, kill, and eat." And Peter's thinking, "This is crazy. I can't eat those animals. They're unclean animals. The Mosaic law, the God's law, has commanded me to not eat those animals, and now a voice from heaven is telling me to get up and to kill what the law of God prohibits me from eating." So while that's going on in Joppa, where Peter's staying, in Caesarea, Cornelius, the Italian centurion, has a vision of an angel of the Lord instructing him to send to Joppa for Peter. So Cornelius responds to the instruction, sending two servants and a soldier to fetch Peter. So this vision of the unclean animals has prepared Peter to agree to go along with them to Cornelius' house. This too was the thing that was forbidden by the Mosaic law. And yet God's telling them to do it. So when they arrive, Peter goes into Cornelius' house, and he's met with a house full of Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, Cornelius' friends and family, members of his family that he had invited for the express purpose of hearing what Peter has to say. And then we read last week as Peter begins to speak to Cornelius in his house, and he begins with this: you're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him. I'm not supposed to be here according to the law of Moses, Peter's saying. But he goes on to say, but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So this was the reason for the vision: to demonstrate to Peter that what was previously impermissible to him was now permissible. God is doing a new thing, and the rules, I'll say it this way for now, the rules are being changed, or apparently the rules are being changed. So now, God's saying, you want to eat a ham sandwich? Go right ahead. I like ham sandwiches. Oh, one of my favorite, better than turkey sandwiches. If a Gentile wants to hear the gospel, go right into his house. Don't worry a thing about it. And in fact, if your Gentile host wants to serve you a ham sandwich, eat a ham sandwich with him. Now that's crazy, right? So the question that I focused on up to this point: how can God do that? I never even thought that this should be problematic. But you know what? It really should be problematic. We really ought to ask the question, how can God do that? How can God change the rules? Or at least, how can he do that and not have his faithfulness and his integrity and his character called into question? I never thought to ask that question until we came to Acts chapter 10 this time. It's like, well, really, how does God do that? You know, if his law is eternal, if truth is truth, how does God get to just say, how can he remain true to himself and dismiss the rules that he had established to govern his people? Or a better way to answer the question, what difference does it make that Jesus Christ died and rose again? But really, that is how God can do this and be true to himself, because Jesus Christ died and rose again. So there's an answer to this in the scripture, and I've already gone over it twice. I'm going to do it one more time because I think it's important and I think it's cool and it shows the wisdom of God. What about Jesus' death and resurrection makes God changing the rule, so to speak, possible while being true to himself? Paul says it this way in his letter to the church in Rome in chapter 7. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? In other words, once you've died, the law has no dominion over you. I said it this way last week: if the law says stand on one foot and hop five times and you're dead, you don't have to obey that law. That's not your law once you're dead. And so then Paul goes on to say, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. I'm going to stop for a second. God's intention in making this shift is this, that we would bear fruit to God. More so than we were ever capable of doing when what we had were the external restraints of the law and nothing else. God has recreated us so that we are better equipped to bear fruit than we once were. Back to the passage. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit to death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not by the old way of the written code. So the reason, that's the end of that quote. The reason believers in Christ are not under the law but under grace is that we were united with Christ in his death. We died to who we were. We died to what? To the man that was subject to the law, in order that we might be reborn as the sort of creatures, this is the way I've been saying it, we're new creatures, creatures who are governable from the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're capable of, we're given conscience, we're given strength, we're given the equipping of the Holy Spirit so that we are capable of doing as God commands, because we're empowered from another. Creatures no longer in need of the external restraints of the law, because in the place of the external restraints of the law, we have the indwelling restraints, or the internal restraint of the abiding Holy Spirit. So that, as I've said many times, that we are not under the law does not mean we are lawless. It simply means we have a new law and a new governor. Not the written code, but the indwelling Spirit. So I don't know if you think that's exciting, but I do. We're going to come back to that in a second. So I said it this way last week. It's not so much that God changed the rules, but that he changed us, making us now what we were not in Adam, the sort of creature that is governable by the internal restraints of the law. And there's more that I want to say about that, but this has sort of been a long introduction, and so maybe what I'll do is squeeze more of what I want to say in on the other side, and I will do that. So let's read the word of the Lord. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 through 44, and I'm guessing we're about page 609 now, or 608, 609. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, hear the word of the Lord. And you know what, I'm sorry, let me back up. I'm going to read from, I'll read from verse 27, and we'll read through verse 43. Just so we get the context. But then we'll be focusing on talking about verses 34 and following. So in verse 27, talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "It's well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him, but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayers and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I went immediately, and I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything that the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the 3rd day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but the witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." This is the word of the Lord. So, So Peter begins his address of the gospel to Cornelius and his guests by saying these words, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism." And my first response as I read that is, really? You just now catching on to that? You just getting it, Peter? God doesn't show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right, and you're just now realizing that, Peter. That's my first response. And my second response is the recognition that I probably would have been just as slow to realize as Peter. Because after all, it's not like I learn everything God's trying to teach me right very swiftly. Is that true for you too? Takes a little while. So I can't really be critical of Peter for taking a while to realize, when the truth of the matter is, you know, God's been pounding my head for nearly 50 years with stuff, and some of it's still like, nah, that ain't so, God. So that's my second response, and that's really the better response. It's nonetheless something that God has been getting at for a long time. Though Peter hasn't recognized it, it is something that is not new to God. New, it's not something God just thought up. The Gentiles will be brought into the plan. This is not a novel idea. Many of the Old Testament prophets talked about it. One that we often associate with Christmas, Isaiah 60, says this: "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness covers the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of your dawning." So this wasn't new. Jesus, who had been Peter's rabbi for 3.5 years, right? He made it clear. So many things Jesus said: "Other sheep have I that are not of this fold." These two. Very early in Jesus' public ministry, he preached a sermon in his hometown of Nazareth, that in response to which the hearers tried to kill him. You remember that? They were trying to throw him off of a cliff over what he said in the synagogue as he preached in his hometown of Nazareth. And a lot of people are under the impression that the reason they were so mad at Jesus was because he claimed to be the Messiah. Read it again. Read it more closely. Where is it? It's in Luke chapter 4. It wasn't his claim to be Messiah that made them so aggravated. It was his claim that Messiah, it was his claim or his assertion that the gospel would be extended to the Gentiles. When they heard this, they got up and they decided, we need to put this guy to death. Jesus had been teaching, that's my point. So Peter's just now realizing, oh, God really meant it when he said, I'm going to extend this thing to the Gentiles. So we, like Peter, we can be quite slow to learn, but it's gotten to him now. I now realize that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And then he goes on to tell Cornelius what he has told every gathering that he's had the opportunity to address since the day of Pentecost: the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's Peter's theme every time he gets the chance to open his mouth. They killed him, God raised him from the dead. The good news of, as he says it here, peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. So as I was reading, I found it interesting that as Peter begins to tell Cornelius and his guests this about Jesus, that he was killed in Jerusalem and that God raised him from the dead, he begins with these two words: you know. You know. Verse 36, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Another translation has it, you know the contents of the message. Cornelius, you already know this stuff. In other words, Cornelius, what I'm telling you is not news to you. You know this stuff. You are familiar with the facts. Is that what it seems like is implied to you? You know the message. So I take it, then, that one may know the message of the gospel and give assent to the historicity of the gospel. Yes, those things really happened. And not have embraced the gospel in a way that brings salvation. Does that seem to be the case? You know the gospel, Cornelius, but yet I'm here preaching because you've not yet been converted. You've got a good heart, but you've not yet been converted. So here I am proclaiming this gospel to you so that you can respond to it in faith and go beyond just knowing the facts to having genuine faith that saves. Right? I take it that you know the message of the gospel and give assent to its historicity does not necessarily equate to the same thing as genuine faith, saving faith in Christ. In other words, the gospel message is not a saving message. The gospel is not a saving message if it is only an intellectually comprehended message. If I only know it here as history and don't know it here as present reality, it's not genuine and saving faith. Let's be careful to not fool ourselves or to not simply assume that everybody who can say, yeah, Jesus Christ died and rose again, has really embraced that in a saving way. Belief. I believe. Credo in Latin. We often use the word I believe or belief in a way that the Bible does not use it. Okay? We use the word belief a lot of times to define what I affirm to be truthful and nothing more. Right? I believe 2 plus 2 equals 4. I believe that. Or in our relativistic society today, I believe that 2 plus 2 equals 5. Good for you, Johnny. You get an A because that's your truth. To say, I believe that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead and will come again to judge the living and the dead, must not be believed the same way I believe 2 plus 2 equals 4. You understand? This is a message that we must believe in a way in which we entrust every ounce of our being to the truth of it. It is a way of believing in which the object of my belief is not just a thing, an historical event, but a living, breathing person who becomes the fullness of all that I am. It must be believed in such a way that Christ, the Christ of the gospel, becomes my highest and only true treasure. It must be believed in such a way that I stake my very life on the truth of it. I must not only believe that the gospel is true in a historical sense. I must believe that it is the truth and that Jesus Christ is the truth. The way the Bible uses the word belief or is to entrust yourself to another. Not entirely differently than you entrust yourself to your spouse. That's the kind of belief the Bible's getting at. An entrusting of myself to another. Not some simple intellectual assent to facts of history. So Cornelius and his friends demonstrate that to my mind, that we may know the gospel intellectually and heartily assent to its historicity and yet not be saved by it. So I guess here's a good place for me to squeeze in what I was wanting to say before, and I thank Ryan for suggested direction here. As the gospel is being taken from an entirely Jewish community now to include the Gentiles, it appears that God is changing the rules, when in fact it's not the rules he's changing, but us, so that we are not the sort of creatures, we are made into the sort of creatures who no longer need the external restraints of the law, but instead are governable by the internal restraints of the indwelling spirit. Having died to who we are in Adam and been raised to new life with Christ in his resurrection. Okay? That's what I've been getting at. We call this radical transformation new birth. That's what we call it. New birth. And we call it new birth because that's what the Bible calls it. And I'm going to look at a couple of passages in which the issue of new birth is talked about. To hear the gospel message, Christ crucified and risen, and to embrace that message with genuine faith, not just intellectual assent, results in the miracle of miracles, new birth. God causes us to be born again when in faith we embrace, in genuine, true faith, we embrace the gospel of Jesus. Okay? So, one of the most famous passages that speaks of the new birth, you probably already know, John chapter 3. In which Jesus is having a conversation with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. It's a lengthy little bit here, but I'm going to read it for you. John chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. You can follow along or just listen if you wish. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised by my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes on him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe him stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born of water." He speaks here of natural birth. Born of water. When a child is born, we say of the mother that her water broke. So he's speaking here of that. Natural birth. Born of water and of the Spirit, the supernatural birth. New birth is a God thing. He does it. He causes us to be born again when we believe genuinely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So then Jesus goes on to say to Nicodemus, here's how this thing works. Here's how rebirth, new birth works. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness so that whoever looked on it was healed, so whoever looks on the Son of Man when he is lifted up, he'll be born again. If you put your faith in the Son of Man as he is lifted up, and lifted up here speaks of his cross. This is the place from which new birth is given. Gazing in faith on Christ as he is lifted up, crucified, and then raised in resurrection. So Peter, who we've been listening to here today, later writes about new birth, and this is a great passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, he says this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation, the coming salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice greatly." And then he goes on to talk about, though they're rejoicing, they're also having to suffer. But then he goes on to say this about those who have been given new birth, and I love this, what he says: "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you cannot see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So my point the last 3 weeks, my whole point, which, by the way, I'm headed to my folks for Christmas, and they've asked me to preach, and I said, "Why don't you just let me sing a song?" And my mom says, "Well, you're going to sing and preach." and as I'm thinking about, you know, what I'm going to say to my folks' church, it's like, well, I'm going to say the same thing I always say, you know. Christ is all. That's all I got to say. So I'm saying that because I've made the same point entirely the last 3 weeks, and that's all right. Somebody told me once that they appreciate the redundancy because it helps them to, you know, remember. Redundancy is not a bad thing unless what you're saying is really trivial. When you're saying something magnificent and mighty and glorious and you say it over and over and over again, you think about, I'm off subject. All right. When you think about this, Isaiah chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And he goes on to talk about the angels who never cease to cry out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The whole earth is full of his glory." And they never stop saying that. Amen. And it's redundant, but it's magnificent, and so it never grows old. Now, if they were up there saying, "Well, yeah, he's all right," you know, if they were being trivial about it, it'd be a different thing. Shut up. You know, if all you ever talk about is triviality and you repeat it, just stop. It's boring. But when you have something magnificent to say, you can say it over and over and over again, and it never gets old. And that's what I do. Hallelujah. And I hope it doesn't get old, because if it does, tell me I'm saying something trivial. But when I say holy, when the angels cry out, okay, I'm getting a little carried away. When the angels say these words, and we'll repeat them in just a moment when we share in communion, it doesn't matter that their words are redundant, because they're magnificent. There's an old song that says, "Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard." Anybody know that song? You can tell me that story every moment of every day. It only gets sweeter in the telling. Yes? Okay, so I took about 5 minutes here basically saying, yeah, I repeat myself, but I'm convinced that what I'm saying is good, so I'm hoping you agree. Thanks, Jeff. The entire point the last 3 weeks has been this. When we are given new birth through faith in Jesus Christ, we are given a new nature. I'm not the same person I was. I'm given the nature of my Heavenly Father in the stead of the nature of Adam, my earthly father. And that with this new nature, or the way that I have this new nature, is that His Holy Spirit indwells me. And when I say this, I want you to know I recognize completely that we still wrestle with the old man. Paul, that's what the 7th chapter of Romans is all about. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I want to do right. I've got a new creature heart that wants to do right, and yet there's always this nagging thing that's trying to pull me back. Who will deliver me from this body of death? But he goes on to say, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're being delivered from the body of death. We're being delivered from the influences of the old nature. And with ever increasing measure, we may be imitators of God. I don't know if you've ever read those words, but they're in the Bible, Ephesians, I believe. Paul says, be imitators of God. Rather than imitators of Adam. We may move in the direction of goodness. I want to be good. You know why I want to be good? Because I've been born again. If I didn't want to be born again, if I hadn't been born again, who cares about goodness? It's no fun to be good if you're in Adam's race. That's the way you see it. Who wants to be good? That sounded like Yogi Bear. We may move in the direction of goodness, moral uprightness, godliness. Or as I've said it the last few weeks, the aim of God's grace is not to excuse us to sin, but to empower us to rise above sin. Hallelujah. And so in the name of redundancy, I'm going to end where I've ended the last 3 weeks, or 2 weeks. This is the third time. A wonderful little poem that I love, Run, John, Run, the Law Commands. But gives me neither feet nor hands. A better way His grace doth bring. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Amen.